good morning. What a great pleasure it is for me to be with you here this morning. My name is Adrian, and I'm the campus pastor at Calvary Bible in Erie. And I'm always thrilled to be back here well with you. See so many friends in the audience today, and it is just a great joy to be with you. We ask you to continue to be in prayer for us at Calvary in Erie. God has been very gracious to us in the past 21 months since we started that campus. We're seeing a lot of new people come in. We give him praise for that. Well, we're grateful for your prayer thus far, and we ask for you to continue to pray for us in the work that we're trying to do out there. We really believe that God's doing something important out of the Erie campus, and it's a joy for us to be in this work together, isn't it? We really, really are grateful to be in this together, so please continue to pray for us, and we pray for you. I'd like to start this morning with just kind of a question, a hypothetical question. Say we were to go downtown after service today, maybe not all of us, but just two or three of us, to the Pearl Street Mall, and we were to ask one question to random people that we saw along the way. What does it mean to be a human? We'd probably get some pretty interesting responses if we were to ask that question, right? That might be an awkward activity for us to do, but I would imagine if we were to go around asking that, what does it mean to be a human? We'd probably hear from some people that to be a human merely is to be an evolved form of another animal. And we'd probably hear from some other people that to be a human is merely to be a robotic machine determined by our DNA. We simply dance to our DNA. That's all it is to be a human. There's a number of vocal atheists today who are selling hundreds of thousands, even millions of books with that view. One of them, probably the most famous, Richard Dawkins, has said, "In a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. At the bottom of who we are within the universe, no design, no purpose, no evil, no other good. Nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. DNA neither knows nor cares. DNA just is. And we dance to its music." That would be one depressing, but yet somewhat popular view of what it means to be a human. Psychoanalysts and others that are influenced by Freud might say that to be a human merely means to be a sexual being. We're defined for good or for evil by our sexual expression or repression. Is that it? Is that all it is to be a human? Come on. So we go on walking and we run into a couple followers of Christ and we ask them, well, what is it to you? What does it mean to you to be a human? And they tell us, well, to be a human means to be a sinner. From the very beginning, the first man and woman fell into sin. They lived by their own autonomy. They were prideful. They followed their own will rather than what God had called them to do. And we've been doing the same ever since. To be a human means merely to be a sinner. And then they might go on as their default to say, I'm only human. Right? Lower your expectations a little bit, almost an excuse. Maybe you and I have used it before. What do you expect of me? I'm only human. Is that it? Is that all we are? Merely pawns determined by our DNA? Merely another form of animal? Only human? You know, it's both within and without the church that the picture of what it means to be a human has been so violently effaced that it's hardly recognizable anymore. But what does the Bible have to say about what it means to be a human? What does God say about this question? This is one of the really huge questions that every worldview has to answer. What does it mean to be a person? Where did we come from? What is our ultimate purpose? This is the question of origins that all of us have to answer. And we're going to spend the better part of both this and next Sunday trying to lay hold of this question. I'm going to ask you right now to turn with me to the first page of your Bible, Genesis 1, verse 26. Let's hear together, starting at verse 26, what God says about what it fundamentally means to be a human. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them both. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move in the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give you every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. You know, so frequently our conception of a Christian worldview, when we're trying to answer this question, what does it mean to be human? Well, we begin only with the fall. That very first sin of Adam and Eve. And then so we define ourselves merely as sinners. But to understand the essence of what it is to be a human, I think it's wise for us to take a step back before the fall to creation. Because yes, well, we can see though that we've been marred greatly by sin, and anything that we have has been affected, our bodies, our minds, our will, it's been scarred by sin. But when we take a step back to creation, we see that God thinks of us very highly. He says we're not the same as just any other animal. We're not merely sinners. In fact, at creation, we learn that humanity is the pinnacle of God's creation. The most fundamental thing about us is the image and likeness of the one who made us. God has stamped on you and me something of himself, something of his character, something of his essence, something of his functionality. It's called the image and the likeness of God that we see right here. And the image of God is the essence of what it means to be human. The image of God is the essence of what it means to be human. This is not to say that we are somehow one with God. For the scripture says repeatedly, it even says in this passage, there's this distinction, this gulf between humans and God, well, which could never be breached, right? We are not God, nor will we ever become God. There's another popular view, though, that I forgot to mention in the intro there, that says merely, "Look within, you are the Buddha." Or, "Look within, you are the Christ." In other words, you need look no further but inside yourself if you want to know what God is, what humans are. But we say, of Christians, of course, though, this cannot be so. If I look within and say, I'm God, then God is very, very small, right? And he is a mess. No, there's always this great distinction, this vast gulf. He is the all-powerful one, the creator, and we are not. He's always and everywhere present, all over the place, and yet we're localized to this place right now. He knows the beginning from the end. Most of us have a hard time remembering one another's names. It takes me at least 3 times. We ask prayer. He answers prayer. But yet, in spite of that, there's something of his essence that he's put on us. Well, what do you think it is? A variety of different commentators have come up with all different explanations of what that essence is, what it is that's supposed to mirror God in us. We might start by asking, what is it that differentiates us from other creatures? So you look at a cat or a dog. Well, we are able to thoughtfully interact in a way cats and dogs cannot. We have a volition. We have a will. We have an ability to reasonably discern between two different courses of action. We have rationality. And the Bible says that from our very creation, says something else that distinguishes us, this essence of what is to be a human, is the capacity to discern between good and evil and to make a choice between right and wrong. Paul says in Romans 2, verse 14, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they become a law unto themselves. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. And so Paul is saying, while the Jews had this written law inscribed on tablets of stone, given by God to Moses and to the Jews, they weren't the only people group, though, that were given an absolute moral code, were they? The scripture is saying, though, that every person has some ability to distinguish between right and wrong, but because God has etched that on our hearts. It's why that when I was a little kid, and maybe my mom would bring home two cookies, one for me and one for my little brother. And I would eat that first cookie, and Ryan hadn't eaten his cookie. And so I might sneak down in the middle of the night at 1 in the morning and say, oh, that second cookie sounds pretty good right now. And I would go in and take that second cookie, or maybe eat his half of the donut. Not much, but from time to time I did that. And yet, even before I was caught stealing, what happened? My conscience was pricked, right? Even before you were caught cheating on a test, maybe, in school, your conscience was pricked and something told you that wasn't right. Even before you were caught in the middle of a lie, if your conscience is not dead, your conscience has told you that's not right. This is a law, an absolute moral code that God has given to all people. And that's why we never find any civilization at any time in history that does not have an absolute sense of right and wrong. Because God has imparted some of his image onto us that we're able to discern some of these things. You know, commentators throughout the years have argued that these capacities, rationality, will, and objective sense of right and wrong, intellect, some people have said that this is the extent of what it means to be made in the image of God. But if that's all it is, these capacities, then what happens to an elderly man in an Alzheimer's unit who has lost some of these capacities? Is he any less made in the image of God? What happens as we age and some of our capacities begin to deteriorate? What about the baby who doesn't have the rational ability to distinguish between two different courses of action yet? Is he or she any less made in the image of God? Have we lost this likeness when those capacities that God gives us have begun to deteriorate? I'd like to show a short video clip that I think might provide some insight on this question. It comes from the movie Radio. And Radio was made in 2003 about a man named Robert Kennedy. It was based in the 1970s in Anderson, South Carolina. And Robert Kennedy was a grown man who functioned at a third or fourth grade level. He was severely developmentally disabled. And he kind of moped about town. He got the nickname Radio Bud because his one and only companion was this AM-FM transistor that he took with him well wherever he went. He didn't talk to anyone, and no one talked to him. And he was regularly beaten and berated by other kids at the school, especially athletes on the football team, until one day, Coach Harold Jones, the football coach of the high school, reached into his life and invited him into a community. He befriended him, and this shy outcast all of a sudden gets welcomed into loving relationships. No longer will he have to be institutionalized by the state because he has a community now. Take a look at this clip, and you will see credits rolling down on the side of it, but because it comes at the end of the movie, it's the footage of the real radio, but I think it'll help provide insight to part of the image of God within us.
So if you happen to be in Anderson on a Friday night in the fall, get there early. You'll see the man they call Radio leading the Yellow Jackets onto the field. Radio's in his 50s now, and he's the most beloved coach Hannah's ever had.
Coach Harold Jones.
Harold Jones? Well, he was recently inducted into the South Carolina Coaches Hall of Fame. He's retired from teaching now, but still maintains his special friendship with Hannah's favorite 11th grader.
Close your eyes. The light of love will lead the way. Of a child, we're all the same. If we are all God's children, the logic is so simple. The one you call a stranger is really your brother. Love don't start with the eyes.
The point I get from Radio's story, especially if you've seen the movie, is that the image of God stresses our need for loving community. The image of God stresses this need that we have for loving, real, intimate relationships with other people. First with God, but then second also with others. So you remember, if you saw this movie, he just always mopes around town and has no one to interact with. He's just a shell of a person. And now he's this perpetual 11th grader at Hannah High School, an assistant coach on the football team. And it's been estimated that whenever Radio dies, he's in his 60s now, whenever he dies, his will be the largest funeral that Anderson has ever seen. Because a man reached into his life and said, there's something worthwhile in you. There is inherent dignity worth loving in you. There is an image of God that is worthwhile. And so I invite you into community with me. I know in an audience this size, there are men and women here who were so isolated, so broken down, so distant from relationship with God or loving relationship well with others that you do not even feel like you are your true self. You can't even begin to blossom into who you are because we cannot be fully alive outside of loving relationship with God and with others. We can't flower because God hasn't made us to flower outside of relationship with one another. You see, community is not secondary to what it means to be a human. Community is essential to what it means to be a human. God has made us for Himself, and we'll take some time to look at that next week. That the seed, the very foundation of our longing for relationship with God. We all have this longing for spirituality, this longing that God would reach into our lives. We'll look at that some next week. But today we just want to take a moment to look at why He's given us this longing for community, how He's impressed that upon us. You remember what happens in Genesis 2? First, at the end of Genesis 1, God says, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. And then He creates Adam out of the dust, and then He breathes life into him, and He places him in the most pristine wilderness, though, that we could ever imagine. all the most gorgeous trees and plants and animals, though, that we could ever think of. And there's these unpolluted rivers around them for just perfect water. And the purest, most organic food that you could never find at Whole Foods. And yet, was it enough for Adam? Was it enough? We see a need in Genesis 2 that is just as base, just as foundational for us as the need for food and for water. So God says, it's not good for man to be alone. Let me make a helper that is suitable for him. You and I long for loving relationships for no other reason than because God has made us for them. Before we were created, God was in community. Listen closely. Let me say it again. Before we were created, God was in community himself. The Christian conception of God and the image, though, that we've been made into, the image that we've been made from, is the Trinity. One God with three eternal, indivisible, loving, interdependent persons. So while our culture promotes independence, right, God promotes interdependence. God was an interdependent, loving relationship from the foundation of the earth. The Father in this interdependent relationship with the Son, and the Son with the Spirit, and the Spirit back with the Father from the foundation of the earth. Can you understand this? Does this make sense? It's hard to understand how God could be one God with three persons. If anyone can completely explain it to you, my guess is they're fibbing just a little bit. We can't completely understand how this is so, but we see it all over the words of Scripture, and we see that this is the reason that we've been made for community. Our God is essentially a relational God. I became a follower of Christ when I was about 18 or 19 years old, and at that early stage, really actually both before I became a Christian and then after I became a Christian, I did all that I could to develop the most coherent, philosophically acceptable answers to all the difficult biblical questions that came to me. So if a hard philosophical question, a hard biblical question came to me, I would go back and do all kinds of research and be sure I come up with a coherent answer and make myself satisfied by that. Some of you who know me know that's how I operate, for better or for worse. You would say probably for worse a lot of times. But nonetheless, that's part of the way God has just made me to operate. And yet, the longer I go in my relationship with Christ, the greater I see that he is. The more I fall in love with him, and the less that I need to put him in these airtight boxes. You see, it's beneficial for us sometimes not to try to comprehend the incomprehensible things of God. So we won't be able to fully comprehend how God is one God, and yet at the same time, three persons. But what we do know is that Jesus has made plain to us, well, what it means to enter into relationship with God. Jesus made it plain to us, well, what it means to live a moral, upright, godly life. The main and plain things, though, that are necessary for being a Christian, necessary for life, God has made plain to us. And then he invites us just to revel in the mystery of that which we do not understand. And boy, the Trinity is a beautiful mystery for us to revel in. What a glorious mystery it is to know that God created us out of the shared interdependent dance of the Trinity. We even hear a hint of the Trinity in this oldest Jewish text, just 26 verses into the Bible, right? Let us make man in our image. The word for God there is the plural, Elohim. Let us make man in our image. Not a verse to found your doctrine of the Trinity, but certainly there's a hint of plurality there in that early text. Why does God exist in community? Because God is love. And love requires, by its nature, other persons, doesn't it? Love requires other persons. This is the likeness that He created us in. It's why communion with God and with others is essential. It's not secondary. If we are not in loving relationship with one another, if we're not in loving relationship with the one who has made us, then we're not fully alive. Community with God and with others is essential to who we are. So here's the upshot of being made in the image of God. Those desires that you have for a trusted friend, those desires that you have for a loving, non-judgmental community are a really good thing. They flow from who God is. They flow from how God has made you. They are a really good thing. And so for us, that might mean that we need to take a little step. If we haven't yet found loving relationships well with other people, if we haven't yet found community, maybe we say, you know, I'm going to take that risk and enter into a life group. We have life groups meeting throughout the county just about every day of the week, I would guess. See, I really need to be known, and I need to know someone else. I need to move away from independence and into interdependence. Or maybe it means I have a heavy burden, and I've been holding it too long on my own. And so I'm going to ask a brother or sister to help carry that burden with me in prayer. And for all of us, it means that maybe we do whatever we can to increasingly practice the discipline of inviting others into our homes. That most amazing gift of hospitality. You just take a few precious moments on a daily basis and say, I care about you. How are you doing? Can we spend some time together? That is one of the most precious gifts that God has given us. Hospitality. I invite you in. It is with pleasure, though, that I say, I know this is happening here at Calvary in Boulder. This is happening out at Calvary in Erie. I'm so proud to be a part of this church community, Bud, because this is the kind of community that says we're going to care for one another despite our differences. We're going to invite and care and depend on one another even at times. But we're not there yet, are we? We're not there yet, so we continue to press on toward this goal. Practicing hospitality toward one another. Let's keep working toward it. This is God's great gift to men and women. He's generously communicated something of Himself to us. He's made us for loving relationships, first with Himself and then with others. And a third gift that He's given us in the image of God is work. Here's the point. The image of God provides functional ways for us to represent God as we work. Don't get a lot of amens to that. Just heard someone say under their breath, well, you don't know my boss, Adrian. You're right, I didn't say that your boss is a gift. He or she may or may not be. But work is a gift. Work is a blessed gift for us to represent God. Why? Because God is a worker. God was a creator from the very beginning. Now He's a maintainer. Now He's a sustainer. Now He answers prayer. Now He interacts with individuals. And He's made us, at least to some degree, to be co-laborers well with Him in the world, carrying on His purpose of working. If you look again at this verse 28, it's called the cultural mandate. These two phrases, be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the earth and subdue it. That doesn't mean simply to grow bigger families. It can include that. But to be fruitful and increase in number also includes to build cities, to build organizations, to grow culture, to grow community. Fruitfulness. To be fruitful means to produce, to grow, to develop, to improve. To rule over the earth and subdue it doesn't mean to pillage the earth. It means to take care of the earth and to be a part of being co-creators in some sense, to continue on God's work, be His representatives, to build bridges, to engineer computer chips, to run small organizations or large organizations. this is part of what it means to rule. Part of what we have to do on a day-to-day basis. Our original God-given purpose is to be co-laborers with Him, in some sense even to continue His work of creating and building. Think about this for a minute. Everything God made was good, right? At this point, at the end of Genesis 1, everything God had already made was good. And then He says, I make you in my likeness. And you are very good. And you are to be my representatives, rulers. I give you dominion here on this earth. Again, not to pillage it, but this world has all kinds of natural resources though that somehow we have a part in extracting. Somehow we have a part in harnessing the natural world though that God has made to be good. And we could continue on in His work of co-creating with Him. He's saying, make these natural resources work so that they benefit you and others. So that's what we're doing when we take silicon and engineer a computer chip. That's what we do when we take a natural resource of some kind, aluminum, and we build houses. Wood, and we build furniture. Paintings, and we decorate homes. We're actually living out the image of God within us. It means that God does not see your vocations as second-class activities. It means that God does not see your vocation as inferior to my vocation. It means that God can call you to be a small businessman, a small businesswoman, a stay-at-home mother, a carpenter, much in the same way as He can call me to be a pastor. Why? Because He loves different kind of people with different kinds of abilities, representing Him in different kinds of functional ways. We have a creative and diverse God who loves diversity. This is why I love the Roots magazine, though, that has recently come out here in the past year. Not just because it's done with excellence, I love that, but also because it gives editors and writers and photographers and artists an opportunity to use their abilities, their God-given abilities, for the benefit of the church and in creative ways to reflect the God who has given them those abilities. You know, I know this isn't a topic, though, that we discuss a whole lot in the church. And so you might be saying right now, is this only found in Genesis 1:28, or is it found anywhere else in the Scriptures? Prove it to me, Adrian. And it is found elsewhere in the Scriptures. Genesis 36, 1 through 6, is a place, though, that I would encourage you to go. On the bottom of your outline, it says Exodus 36, 1 through 6. The bottom of your outline says Exodus 6. That's a typo. It should say Exodus 36. But that's a great passage about a man named Bezalel who was given the gift by God of working with his hands. Gift of craftsmanship, of manipulating wood, of working with metals. And he could do those activities for the honor and the praise of God. King Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all of your might. Exactly. Solomon's asking, what is it that your hand might find to do? What is it that God has made you good at? Go and do that with all of your might to the honor and praise of the God who has given you those abilities. And Paul says in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Whether your profession is a speaking profession, whether your vocation is a doing, hands-on, maybe a blue-collar profession, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And Paul brings it down to even a more mundane, day-to-day level in 1 Corinthians 10:31. He says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Good, honest work done for the purpose of reflecting God's creativity and dominion is a blessed part of what it means to be a human. So being spiritual is not just prayer and Bible study. Being spiritual is going to work and doing the functions that God has given you to do there. Being spiritual includes working with our hands and making something. Being spiritual includes organizing and leading a business. I meet regularly well with a man over at Erie High School who just about 4 or 5 months ago made that life-changing decision to give his life, give his heart over to the Lord. He said, I'm going to ask Christ for my forgiveness and ask him to come in and rule in my heart. And it's making a real difference in this man's life. Well, we're starting to meet together every couple weeks and just begin to discern what does it mean to walk with Christ? What does it mean to be Christ's disciple? And one of the things that I love about this man is that as we meet and as we talk, he regularly talks about his job at the school. He's a custodian and has been there for 3 years. And he loves his job. He takes great pride in his job. And he said to me, Adrian, I love this school. I love working for these teachers and these administrators. I love cleaning this basketball gym to make it clean for the games. And making this a great environment for the kids. That's a spiritual comment. That's representing God in the workplace. And it's part of what God has made us for. So my prayer for you is that when you go back to work tomorrow, or maybe you stay at home with the kids tomorrow, my prayer for you is that you would see the daily functions of that job as an opportunity to represent him to your coworkers, represent him as you raise your family. So we go to work and we look for opportunities to share Christ's joy with people, to pray for people. Yes, absolutely, we do that. And that's a great way to represent God at the workplace. But also we go to work and we look for opportunities simply to reflect him throughout the daily functions that our job has given us. That's also a way to reflect God as we work. Far more than just a paycheck. Far more than just a way to keep food on the table. We can represent and honor God when we work. It was the great reformer Martin Luther who said, whether you are preaching a sermon, milking a cow, changing a diaper, harvesting a field, or administering the Lord's Supper, if it is done in faith, God is pleased, Jesus smiles. Whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it for the honor and the praise of the one who has given you the abilities to do that. You see, according to a Christian worldview, being human is so much more than merely being another animal. Being human is so much more than being a determined pawn in the universe. Certainly, being a human does not mean that we are equal to God. There is no divine spark within us, nor will there ever be. But nor are we only human. You see, to be a human means to be an image bearer, even a reflection of God himself. A reflection of the creative, loving, intelligent God who has made us for relationship with himself and relationship with others. Would you join me in praying to him? Father, we thank you that you have made us this way, far greater than we could ever think or imagine. We admit that we have fallen from great heights and our sin has marred us greatly. And yet, nonetheless, there's something of you, God, that exists within us. And it's our desire, each and every one of us, to reflect you on a daily basis. So we confess, God, that we need your help to do so. We need your help on a daily basis to discern between all of our motives and to make the right decision, to follow you as you say, this is the way, walk in it. We need your help to enter into loving, interdependent relationships with others. And God, we need your help in learning how to reflect you, not to see work mainly as a bane, but to see work as an opportunity to reflect you. We thank you, God, that you gave work to Adam and Eve even before the fall. Sweat glands came before the fall. And we thank you, God, that you give us work, that we can represent you, have some kind of dominion here on this earth as you work through us. God, we confess that we've oftentimes taken these responsibilities far too lightly. We confess in the church that we've oftentimes belittled the important work that men and women have to do Monday through Friday. We ask for your forgiveness for that, and that you may lead us to, with increasing measure, reflect you as we go to work tomorrow, as we go about our days this afternoon. And for any person in here who is longing for help, longing for care from one another, I pray for them, God, that you would be their present help, that you would come and touch them and carry them along and remind them that while they may feel lonely and isolated, you have made them for relationship with yourself. You have made them for relationship with others. You might touch that individual today and bring another follower of Christ to them. Father, it's our desire to see every person be loved as you love us. We thank you, God, that you first love us. We thank you that you have given us this gift to be your image bearers. May we live up to it. It is a high calling. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.